All right, we're underway here. Session 35, lesson 6, page 37 in your outline. All righty, as we go into our review, I noticed while looking at the YouTube rendering of the class that the map I used last week, you know, made what Jesus was doing very small and tiny for those on YouTube. So I thought I'd enlarge the map and go through the motions of what was happening with the feeding of the 5,000 as our review and make it a little bigger for the folks on YouTube. So last week we were dealing with the feeding of the 5,000, and we started out by discussing the fact that Tabkha is considered the traditional location of the miracle, but it doesn't fit the biblical data, so we need to reject it as the location of this miracle. It is, again, the location of another event, which we'll look at when we get to the end of the study. But it is not the location of the feeding of the 5,000. Why? Well, first of all, it's not in a lonely place. It's very close to Capernaum, which was a bustling trade city along the Via Maris, so it was not isolated and lonely. Secondly, we learn that Jesus took the disciples over to Bethsaida. Bethsaida is way over here on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. So Tabkha is not. It's on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. So we need a location that's at a lonely place that is near Bethsaida and is on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And I mentioned to you that the plain of Bethsaida fits that description perfectly. So that is probably where Jesus and his disciples came ashore after crossing the Sea of Galilee. From where in Galilee, we don't know. Somewhere on the western shore, they got in a boat and crossed over. And I told you that I was standing to take the next picture from where the Magen David is sitting, looking across Capernaum to the plain of Bethsaida. We took a look at this picture. I'm standing at the location of the Sermon on the Mount, and there's Capernaum in the foreground, and off in the background there is the plain of Bethsaida. So that is where Jesus and the disciples made landfall. And I cranked up my zoom so you could get a better look at the plain of Bethsaida, and you can see it's a big flat plain. It's given over to agriculture basically these days, so it was a grassy area, a flat grassy area, and there were hills in the vicinity where Jesus could go up into the hills alone and pray when the Galileans wanted to force him to be king. So this area fits the description perfectly. So he fed the 5,000. They wanted to make him king by force, a great temptation to the disciples and to himself. So he told the disciples to go away from the plain of Bethsaida over to the town of Bethsaida, and he went up into the hills to pray. And so the disciples had learned the lesson of obedience. So they do start out, but the wind comes down from Mount Hermon and blows them into the center of the lake. Having learned the lesson of obedience, persistent obedience, and a lesson we all need to learn, they spend the entire night fighting that wind, trying to get to Bethsaida. So they pass the obedience test. They pass the test that night. So we find them in the middle of the night in the middle of the lake, 9 hours in the storm. And then Yeshua comes to them walking on the water. They think he is a ghost. And by somebody asked me, is that word translated ghost accurate? Yeah, the Greek is phantasma. I forget the ending of that. But basically we get the English word phantom out of that. So they did think it was a ghost. And Jesus calms their fears. And Peter, full of faith, steps out of the boat and starts walking on the water. And you know, you guys, when he sinks, when he takes his eyes off of Jesus, he is no longer able to walk in the water. So that's a good application to us. When storms blow into our lives and when waves are coming over our lives, keep our eye on Yeshua, and we can walk in the water, right? We can walk through the problem. But the SS Peter hits the iceberg of fear, and he begins to sink. And, of course, Jesus rescues him and says, "Oh, you of little faith." Well, you know, Peter at least had little faith. I would have been back in the boat with no faith, okay? That's where I would have been, no faith. But Peter had a little faith that would be, that would grow. So Jesus then got back in the boat. So here's the track that they took, blown out into the center of the lake, 9 hours in the storm. Jesus comes to them in the center of the lake somewhere, and as soon as he gets into the boat, what happens? Bang, they find themselves in the region of Gennesaret on the western side, near Kibbutz Ginosar today, in the area of Gennesar. And Yeshua performs some miracles there, and then apparently he and the disciples walked back to the headquarters town of Capernaum. That next day, when they were walking back to the town, boats from Tiberias came over to the plain of Bethsaida looking for Jesus, couldn't find him, so some of the people over there got into the boats and crossed the lake over to Capernaum looking for him. And others apparently walked around the top of the lake. And so we have this mob, this multitude, descending on Capernaum, looking for Jesus and wanting free food. And that brings us then to the bread of life discourse. He told them, appropriate this new life that I am offering to you. They understood that clearly. But when he told them that this new life is appropriated by faith rather than by works, that the work of God was to simply trust him, they demand a sign. Well, the conversation is going south very quickly. He will not give a sign. They are just trying to manipulate him into providing some more free food, a welfare program, a public welfare program. So they want the physical, but they're not interested in the spiritual. Then in verses 37 through 40, when he talks about the Father giving, that all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and then in verse 40, whoever beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. In that section, in verses 37 through 40, we saw the interplay between the sovereignty of God and man's free will. So that's where I want to pick it up, with this idea of simultaneous truths. One of the easier questions in the Bible to answer, right?
Well, Bob, wait a minute. If there's a simultaneous truth, then dialectically there'd be a simultaneous lie.
That's fine. I want to just deal with this, okay? All right? I'm sure Satan has his lies.
I just wanted to help.
All right. Call it simultaneous truths, whatever you want to call it. But here is the basic issue. First of all, the first side of the coin is the sovereignty of God. The Bible teaches very clearly that God is in complete control and never caught by surprise. The farthest galaxy that the Hubble telescope can see is not out of God's control. Neither is the smallest little subatomic particle, the boson particle, or whatever that big old particle accelerator in Europe is trying to discover. None of those particles are outside his control either. The Bible teaches the sovereignty of God. On the other side of the coin, the Bible also teaches the free will of man, that humanity makes responsible choices. Humanity is constantly called to make responsible choices. Believe in me, obey me, etc., over and over and over again. So both, remember, both are taught by Scripture even though they seem irreconcilable. And this causes tension. This paradox causes tension. Now, you need to stay in the middle, because there's problems with leaning too far toward one direction or the other. You know, we as humans have our biases, and we lean. We're never perfectly balanced. We lean to one side or the other. I'm just asking you not to go too far in this, okay? Don't go too far. Because the more you lean in this direction toward the sovereignty of God, the more you emphasize God's power, but you minimize man's responsibility. And so, for example, in the area of salvation, salvation is totally dependent upon God. And the error of leaning too far in this direction is, I don't have to witness. You know, if God wants to save those Israelis in Israel, he doesn't need me. Or if he wants to save my neighbor across the street, he doesn't need me. I don't have to do it. Oh, I'm free. I'm free, you know. And people have taken this route, that if God's going to do it, if they're destined to be saved, then they will be saved. And it relieves them of responsibility. Well, that is in error. Now, on the other side of the coin, the more you lean in this direction toward the free will of man, the more you emphasize humanity and you minimize God's role. And so, for again, in salvation becomes solely dependent on man. And the error of leaning too far in this direction is, I am solely responsible. Boy, if my husband doesn't come to faith, that's my fault. My child doesn't come to faith, it's my fault. Not only do I have the guilt of not convincing them to come to faith, God will be mad at me too. And if I don't go out and do this stuff, God will be mad at me. So that's an error too. The truth lies in between. And so what I encourage you to do, and this is my position, you don't have to accept it. I urge you to remain balanced in the middle and accept the state of tension. Accept the paradox. Learn to love paradox. You know, we 21st century Westerners, we have a lot of trouble with paradox. You know, we got to have our answer. It's got to be yes or no. And when we get our answer, it's right. And nothing can change it. You know, that's our mindset. But we have to learn to accept the state of tension that this kind of paradox brings, because the Bible is loaded with paradox. You will find the fingerprints of paradox on just about every page. And John, as he writes the book of John, is very, very comfortable with that. You see it happen all the time. So you always need to fully affirm both sides of the coin. God is sovereign, but man has free will. Now, the rabbis noticed this problem, and they solved the problem this way in a very simple statement, Mishnah Avot 3:16. Everything is foreseen. That's the sovereignty of God. But the right of choice is granted. That's giving free will its nod. So everything is foreseen, gives the nod to sovereignty, but the right of choice is granted, gives the nod to free will. So I think that's a wise position to take. And that is all laid out for you there on the top of page 37 in your outline.
Does one ever precede the other in totality?
Probably not. They're probably simultaneous. I don't know if you can call them one. We, in our American 21st century mindset, we are very chronologically oriented. We are very, what's the word? Literal, but we're chronologically oriented. A follows, sequentially oriented. A, B follows A, B, C, like that. The Bible is, it's not sequentially oriented, but it's oriented to cycles. Oriented to cycles.
God's sovereignty originates man. Subsequently, man is made with a free will.
Mm-hmm.
But he would not have had the free will had God not given to him the free will that he has.
Okay, you're right in the middle of the tension there, Raj.
Yeah.
Accept them both. Just, yeah.
No, I have a high tolerance for ambiguity, and I have the capacity to be ruthless.
Right, okay.
You don't have to
put
that in law
school. Yeah, right. Law school, huh? Okay. All right. Well, I don't want arguments over this, because we're all, you know, as we view this, we're all going to be in tension over this. So all I'm asking you is to consider it and accept both sides of the coin. Now, here's an illustration that I found is helpful to me. This is a railroad track. And the designer of the railroad engine and the railroad track designed the train to run on two tracks, right? That's the way things are designed by whoever put together the first railroad. And the two tracks are parallel, and they go off forever. They never meet, and yet the train goes down the track without any problem, right? Okay. Well, God is our designer. He put this world together. He put together his plan for mankind. And as I see it, he designed his railroad train, and one of the tracks that he designed is called the sovereignty of God. And the other track that he designed is called the free will of man. You know, and they go on forever. They never come together. And yet God's plan moves forward because this is his design. Now, in the illustration here, what holds the two tracks together? What? The railroad ties, right? The railroad ties hold the two tracks together. Everything works, right? And the train gets to its destination. Well, God is the railroad ties. He holds all of this together so that his plan for mankind, his plan for glorifying himself, goes down the track and gets to the destination. And that's Colossians 1:17. He is before all things, and in him all things, what? Hold together. Okay? In our illustration here, he is the railroad ties. So I don't know if this, I know this does help some people to be more at ease with the paradox, with the tension. But God's the designer, you guys. And just as I don't know how to design a train, I haven't got the slightest idea how to design a train. In the same way, God is well beyond us, and he has set it up this way, so we just really need to accept his design and what he's got in mind. His program for mankind and for his glory is working itself out, even though it's a bit of a paradox for us. Okay, one question. Yeah, keeping us on track. Yeah, okay. Yeah, the thing that's not good is when we start arguing over one track or the other. You know, the sovereignty of God guys say, this is the track God uses. And the free will guys say, this is the track God uses. You're wrong. No, you're wrong. This track is it. No, you're wrong. And then it really gets bad when one side calls the other side a heretic. You know? And these arguments over things like the free will of man and the sovereignty of God, these arguments are destructive, and they are not constructive. They are often destructive. And I wish we would just learn to get away from them and learn to accept the tension of paradox. Okay, that's my sermon, you guys. All right. Now, is it clear? I don't want any arguments on this. I don't want any discussion on this. Is what I am teaching you clear?
I think we're at cross purposes.
We're at a real intersection here, aren't we? All righty. Okay, that brings us now, after this little discussion of simultaneous truths, to verses 41 and 42. So we're in the middle of page 107 in your harmony. And we're in the middle of the page, verses 41 and 42, as the conversation continues. We pick up the conversation now. The Jews, therefore, were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And they were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? So notice they are drifting into confusion. They don't understand because he's teaching them parabolically. He's using this picture of nourishment, of eating a meal, to communicate this truth. So this is a parable. And they don't understand his origin. They're laboring under the common misconception of the day that Jesus had a human father, that Joseph was his father. Now, why they were laboring under that misconception, I don't know. Maybe Mary and Joseph got sick and tired of explaining it all to people who didn't believe them anyway. But these people understand Jesus to have Joseph as his father. And that's the issue we dealt with way, way back at the beginning, right? In the genealogies, Matthew's position. Joseph is not Jesus' father. Well, who is? God is. Luke said the same thing. Joseph is not Jesus' father. Well, who is? God is. That's the consistent comment in the New Testament. But again, you see why those genealogies came out? Because of this misconception that was so prevalent at that time. People could not accept the fact that Jesus did not have a human father, even though there apparently was a doctrine, I showed you that a week or so back, that the Messiah, the Messianic person would not have a human father. I mean, and the rabbis justified that by Scripture. So they're not understanding his origin. They're beginning to drift into confusion. Verses 43 through 51. Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. See, there's God's side of the equation. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that any man has seen the Father, except the one who is from God, he has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes, there's man's side, has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." So he explains their unbelief. They've not been drawn by the Father. Again, that's God's side of the equation on verse 44. And then he goes right ahead and makes an appeal to mankind to learn of God and to partake of the bread of life in verses 50 and 51. So that's mankind's side. Learn and partake. Verse 52. "The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" So again, no comprehension. Notice they don't go to him and say, "What do you mean by all this? Explain this to me." They just get into arguing over it. And again, he's teaching parabolically here. But they refuse to ask him what he means, and they choose to get stuck in coarse literalism, crass wooden literalism. All right, let's take a look at verse page 38. Turn to page 38, and we'll pick it up on verse 53. The conversation continues in verse 53. "Jesus therefore said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves.'" See, there's mankind's side of the equation again. We're to eat and drink. Make that decision. "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." You know, they want free food. So what is he telling them? "I'll give you free food. You know, you want bread? I'll give you true bread." He's talking parabolically here. "For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and as I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me." So he continues on in terms that they choose not to understand. They really don't understand this. And you know, I see a good application for us here. And the application I see is that we need to follow Yeshua's example, that if people are willing to talk about eternal life, just keep talking with them. Keep talking with them. Do everything you can to persuade them. Talk in whatever terms they'll understand. Try to find out where the light bulb will go on. Never give up. Never give up. Always do your best. And Yeshua is still talking with them. If they want to learn, all they have to do is say to him, "What do you mean by this?" But they don't say that. So again, speaking in parabolic form, he's simply saying that you must eat and drink to have physical life. And in the same manner, you need to appropriate Jesus in order to have spiritual life. You need to appropriate bread and water to live physically. You need to appropriate me to live spiritually. Now, notice, in the context here, he is not explaining communion. He's not explaining communion. He's talking about food here. He's talking parabolically. You want to talk about salvation in terms of food, or that's what you want, free food? I'll give you free food, okay? In fact, John nowhere mentions communion in his whole book, but I do think he may be anticipating it here. He may be anticipating this whole idea in these comments. And also, please note that some theologies teach that eternal life, and by the way, I left a word out there, so add the word life. Some theologies teach that eternal, add the word life there. Life is, add two words. My typo, I must have been interrupted or been in a hurry or something.
My typo.
My typo, life. Some theologies teach that eternal life is. It's about the middle of the page there. Just above John 6, 58, 59. Some theologies teach that life is imparted through communion, okay? Not through faith. Spiritual life is appropriated through faith, not through communion. All right, let's go on to verses 58 and 59.
Is that why transubstantiation doesn't
work? Nothing like that works, yeah. Consubstantiation, transubstantiation, nothing like that. Bread is bread, water is water, wine is wine. That's all. Faith is what brings life. All right, verse 58. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread shall live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So verse 58 is his personal invitation. That's man's responsible decision. Place your faith in him, and that will produce eternal life. And, you know, really, that's the purpose of John's book. John wrote the book, he says, so that the reader might believe, so that the reader might trust in Yeshua. And that's why he recorded this very complex conversation for us. And the book of John is the evangelistic gospel. That's why he wrote it. I wrote this so you would believe, so you'd come to faith. And so that's the purpose for recording this conversation. Make it very clear to us what we need to do. All righty, let's move on to section 110. And this is page 38. It's page 38 in the middle of the page. Section 110, defection among the disciples, verses 60 through 71. Here we see the results of this conversation. Or maybe you could call it argument. I don't know what you want to call it here. Three results. We start in verse 60. We'll read through verse 66. Middle of page 108. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" Notice they don't say, "Explain to me what you mean." They don't say that. The disciples will say that over and over again. They say that with the parables. They say that in other areas. What did you mean by that? Remember the parable of the sower? What did you mean by that? See, they don't do that here. They're not looking for the truth. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, and remember, this is the mass out there, the multitude, not the 12. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him." Boy, there's sovereignty and free will in the same sentence, just slapping your back and forth. And try to figure that one all out, okay? Yes. Yeah, sure. Yeah. Asking questions is the very Jewish thing to do. Yeah, he's expecting that. And he knew who would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." As a result, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And so the first result is the departure of many disciples. His messiahship is contrary to their expectations, and the words that he speaks are repugnant to them. Again, he's speaking in a parable, so they do not understand. The masses who will reject him do not understand. And it's just amazing to me how comfortable Jesus seems to be. He has a perfect understanding of the paradox between free will and the sovereignty of man. He's perfectly at ease with this. Just rolls off his tongue. But we're not so at ease with it. We have to learn to be at ease with it. All right, verses 67 through 69. Jesus said, therefore, to the 12. Do you want to go away also? You do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." There's their decision. They want to learn the truth. They want to learn from him. So we have the departure of many disciples. We have faith on part of the 11 of the 12. This is an affirmation of faith on the part of 11. What happened to the 12th one? Verses 70 and 71. Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So the third result is that the apostasy of Judas is revealed. Jesus was not caught by surprise. Judas was a devil from the beginning. He was never saved. He was a tare. He was the very first tare, heralding the coming and course of the mystery form of the kingdom. Okay, he grew up among the wheat, and they couldn't tell him apart until it came to fruit-bearing time. And then the fruit that Judas bore was betrayal. Betrayal. All righty, I've got 7:46, so let's go ahead and take our break, and we'll pick it up on section 111, page 39 at the top of your harmony, or top of your outline. The word Mishnah is not another word for Torah, okay? Well, the rabbis can use it in that sense. They can. Sometimes they speak of the Torah, meaning the whole body of traditional literature. Sometimes they speak of it that way. All right. The Mishnah is traditions, yes, the traditions of the elders. All right, lesson 6, page 39, top of the page. Conflict over tradition of ceremonial defilement. And you'll see the text on page 109, section 111, the headings at the bottom of page 108, but the text is on page 109. And we'll take a look at the background, starting with John chapter 7, verse 1. Top of page 109, right-hand column. "And after these things, Jesus is walking in Galilee, for he is unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him." So the emphasis in verse 1 is that a turning point has been reached. And of course, this is referring back to the Bread of Life discourse. Now, the location we see there is in Galilee, perhaps Capernaum. We're not sure exactly where he was, whether he was moving around or not. The situation is brought out in the Matthew account, chapter 15, verse 1. So that's the left-hand column, verse 1 at the top of the page. "Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem." Now, Matthew and Mark both cover this account. But you can see from the left-hand column and from the middle column that they cover it very differently. Now, Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. And a Jewish audience would know what he's talking about. So he doesn't bother to explain what he's talking about. So you see the big gap between verses 1 and 2. But Mark is writing to Romans, and they don't have a clue. So Mark has to explain what's going on here. And you see that in verses 2, 3, 4, 5 in the middle column. So that's one of the beauties of the harmony. You can see very clearly on the page why Mark wrote what he wrote. He has to explain the issue in detail. So let's read the Mark account, verses 1 through 5. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. The situation here is that this attack that we're going to read about here comes from the religious leaders coming from Jerusalem to Galilee. All right, Mark 7, 1 through 5. "And the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around him when they came from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the supermarket, when they come from the farmer's market, all right, that's my third mistake this year. I've used up all my possibilities there. "And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" All right, the issue here is the authority of the Mishnah. Remember, the Mishnah is the oral traditions, the oral law. Comes under a number of number of titles in the New Testament. Now, the problem here is that the Mishnah had gained equal or greater authority in the rabbi's eyes than the Mosaic law. In the rabbi's eyes, the Mishnah was of higher, equal or higher authority to Scripture. Now, the one thing we have to keep in mind here is that disciples are not being accused of violating the law of Moses. Because the law of Moses, the Torah, didn't require hand washing before every itty-bitty little snack. But Pharisaic Judaism was different, okay? Pharisaic Judaism is different than the Torah. And modern Orthodox Judaism and Pharisaic Judaism are really the same. And so here's a good time to just mention some synonymous terms to you. The terms Rabbinic Judaism, Mishnaic Judaism, Orthodox Judaism, Talmudic Judaism, Pharisaic Judaism are all references to the religion of the rabbis. Okay, they're all synonymous terms. References to the religion of the rabbis. And this is in conflict versus Biblical Judaism, which is the revelation and religion of the Bible. Okay? The religion of the rabbis deals with tradition, what the sages have said. Biblical Judaism deals with what God has said, what the Bible has said. Okay, is that clear? Keep that clear in your mind. This is a battle between the religion of the rabbis and the religion of the Bible. Okay, does that make sense? I see some of you guys are writing there. Just think of it this way. Anything I say that is not biblical Judaism refers to the religion of the rabbis. If I say biblical Judaism, I'm referring to the Bible. Okay?
You're going to make us a copy of that, right?
You want a copy of this?
Yeah.
Okay, all right. All right, copy of synonyms. I hope I remember. Okay. All right, so there are synonymous terms that you'll see me using. All right, so Orthodox Judaism of today and Mishnaic Judaism are the same, and they will never be able to accuse Jesus or his disciples of violating the Mosaic law. Jesus will keep the Mosaic law perfectly, but he will continually violate the Mishnah. He will continually violate the Mishnah. Now, they come from Jerusalem looking for more accusations. What was the previous accusation? Demon possession. He is not the Messiah because he's possessed by the prince of demons, Beelzebub. Remember, the demon of diseases. He can't be the Messiah. He's demon possessed. The current accusation is that he's a lawbreaker. He can't be the Messiah because he doesn't follow the traditions of the sages. So that brings us to the question, what was the extent of the Mishnah's authority? So turn to page 40. Page 40, top of the page. And we'll take a look at this idea of the Mishnah's authority. So let's look into the Talmud to begin with. So I believe this quote is there at the top of the page. Yes. The Mishnah states, "There is greater stringency in respect to the teachings of the scribes than in respect to the Torah." Okay, the teachings of the scribes must be more strictly adhered to than the Bible. That's the idea. "Thus, if one, a rebellious elder, says there is no precept of tefillin so that a biblical law may be transgressed, he is exempt." All right, we'll talk about tefillin in just a moment. But the idea here is if you decide not to follow a biblical law, not to worry. It's okay. Okay? You're exempt. You're not guilty. Let's go on. "But if he rules that tefillin must contain five compartments, thus adding to the words of the scribes, he is liable. But if you disagree with the sages or the scribes, you are guilty. That's the position here. Now, what's this deal with tefillin? Well, tefillin comes from a couple of statements in the scripture. One of them is Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. The famous Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be in your heart. So where does God want his words? Internal. All right, let's go on. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, there are rabbis that acknowledge very clearly that the thrust of Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9 is symbolic. He's speaking of appropriating the word of God internally and then externally expressing it in everything they do. But the Pharisees didn't look at this section of Scripture that way. They interpreted the Scripture very literally. And the key phrase that I've underlined there is the one we're concerned about this evening. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontals on your forehead. So keep that in mind. This is where tefillin comes in. Deuteronomy 11:18. You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul. There's God's priority, right? Heart and soul. And then speaking figuratively, he says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontals on your forehead. And again, one class of rabbis said he's speaking figuratively here of appropriating the word of God internally and then externally expressing it. But the Pharisees interpreted this verse literally. And this is where tefillin came in. They said we must literally bind the Word of God to our hands and to our forehead. Now, this diagram is in the middle of page 40. This is a diagram of head tefillin. You can see the little box there that contains a section of Scripture. And it's all tied in a traditional rabbinic fashion and placed on the forehead. So this is the head tefillin. Right there. And here is a diagram of the hand tefillin. And again, you can see the little box, and in that box are sections of Scripture. And then it is bound to your arm in a very, very specific, rabbinically approved fashion. And there's a symbolism attached to everything there. I'm not going to go into that, okay? And there is your arm tefillin, or your hand tefillin, on the left arm, near the heart. Now here's a picture of an Orthodox IDF soldier, and he is praying. I don't know exactly where, it may be at the Western Wall, but there is his head tefillin. There he's wearing it. And yes, and there is his arm tefillin, or his hand tefillin, right there. Well, the rabbis don't like it. The Orthodox don't like that very much, but in the less stringent sects of rabbinic Judaism, women are doing this. Yes.
Always the left arm wrapped.
It's always wrapped. Well, it's wrapped around your left arm in order to be closer to your heart. You shall keep the word in your heart. So anyway, I'm not going to go into all the details of why is there so many wraps and why do they do it this way and why do they do it that way. It just takes too much time. All right. Now, let's go back to the Talmud. Okay, there's greater stringency in respect to the teachings of the rabbis than in respect to the Torah. Thus, if a rebellious elder says, there is no precept of tefillin, so that a biblical law may be transgressed, he is exempt. So if a rebellious elder says, I'm not going to worry about Deuteronomy, I'm not going to worry about those statements that I just showed you in Scripture, not to worry, he's exempt, he's not guilty. But if he rules that tefillin must contain five compartments, thus adding to the words of the scribes, he is liable. Now here's a picture of tefillin, head tefillin and arm tefillin. And the arm tefillin is on your right. And can you see that it's got four compartments?
Yeah.
Okay, it's got four compartments. One, two, three, four. Okay? Achat, shtayim, shalosh, arba. Okay, four. But if a rabbi comes along and says, no, that's wrong, it's got to have five, mine have five, you're guilty. You've spoken against the traditions of the elders. You're guilty. Okay? Thus, you add, but if he rules that tefillin must contain five compartments, thus adding to the words of the scribe, you are guilty. So do you see how the traditions took precedence over the Bible? Equal or of greater importance than the Bible. Now, this is on one of my trips to Israel. This is in the Old City. And this Orthodox fella is teaching this young man how to lay tefillin. And he set up his little tefillin table. And this young man has come up and he is instructing him on how to correctly put on tefillin. And the Chabad Lubavitch does this a lot. They used to have their Chabad mobile up in Seattle when I was going to the UW. And if you looked Jewish, they'd grab you by the arm and say, are you Jewish? Have you ever laid tefillin? Oh, come on in. We'll lay tefillin, you know. Just, why do they want people to do that? Well, let's back off a little. And you can see the sign at his table. The sign there says, tefillin. Then there's the Nike swoosh. Tefillin. Just do it. Just do it. See, the rabbinic idea is it doesn't matter if you understand it. It doesn't matter if you are committed to this. It doesn't matter. The external action is what's important. Just do it. Just do it. And by the way, Kevin Montgomery in the morning class had a great terminology for this little tefillin table. He called it a tefillin station. So this guy set up his tefillin station in the Old City, and I should have gone over there and had him do that for me too. I've never laid tefillin in my life, and it would have been an interesting experience. Question. Yeah, Roger probably told him first, yeah. Question. Oh, yeah, we'll get into that even more, yeah.
Don't you think that God would want it? The brain could start going nuts.
Well, they don't quite see it that way, but it's not exactly what God wants. Okay, question.
If anybody wants to see the neck of Israel, go to the LL flight in the morning.
Yeah.
You see how they do it.
Yeah, go to an LL flight, and yeah, you'll see all the Orthodox go to the right side of the plane. And yeah, they'll go down there and they'll daven. Yeah, oh yeah, you'll see all that right in the middle of the airplane. Yeah. All right, one more question.
Does each tefillin have the same
scriptures? Yes, right. There's rabbinically prescribed sections of scripture. Yeah.
How far back does this go?
Well, it goes all the way back to the first century.
Was it done before that?
Probably, yeah. It came into, it was just part of the Mishnaic tradition, so it's been around for 2,000 years. Yeah. All righty. It looks like a tourniquet, yeah, right. You can really tighten it down. All righty, so that's this issue with tefillin. It's more punishable to act against the words of the scribes than the words of Scripture. Now, the disciples here had violated the Mishnah in regard to hand washing, to get back to our text. The disciples here were violating the Mishnah in regard to hand washing. Why don't your disciples follow the traditions of the fathers? All right, on the bottom of page 40, there's an article on tefillin. It goes through page 41, so you can read that. And now we're on page 42. Lesson 6, page 42 at the top, the response of Jesus to the Pharisees and scribes. Here is Yeshua's response to this question. Why don't your disciples follow the traditions? He's very blunt in his first response. Basically, he says the true character of the Mishnah is hypocrisy. Okay, very blunt. Let's read Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. We're at the bottom of the Mark column, verse 6. And we'll go turn the page and we'll get to verse 8. And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it was written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me." Just do it. You see that? A person's heart can be far away from God, but he'll put on tefillin. Okay? Just do it. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teachings as doctrines, the precepts of men." Right-hand column, page 110. Verse 8, "Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." So this just rubs Yeshua the wrong way. Now, Yeshua was not against tradition as such. We will see him follow tradition. But he was against tradition made mandatory, as the Mishnah explained there. He was against man's tradition made mandatory, whether it be Gentile tradition, church tradition, rabbinic tradition, synagogue tradition, all falls in the same boat, you guys. Okay? He's not against tradition, but when you make it mandatory, it rubs him the wrong way because it supersedes the Word of God. It appears to be the worship of God, but it is not. Okay? So be very, very careful with this whole idea of tradition, whether it be in your own church or whether it be in a synagogue. All right, so response number one, the true character of the Mishnah is hypocrisy. Response number two, Pharisaic tradition contradicts the law, causing one to break it or leave it. Let's pick it up on the Mark account, verses 9 through 13. Right-hand column, page 110, verse 9. "He was also saying to them, 'You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by is korban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition which you have handed down.'" All right, he brings out a biblical example here. Because the Mosaic law said you were to honor your mother and your father. Exodus 20, verse 12. Deuteronomy 5, 16. You're to honor your mother and your father. And that included the idea of helping aged parents. Now the Pharisees, not all of them, but some of the Pharisees didn't like this obligation, and they developed the tradition of korban. Now korban is Hebrew and it means devoted or given. And the idea here is devoted to God or given to God. And we do have archaeological attestation of korban. For example, this sign, I believe this is in the Southern Temple Mount Archaeological Garden. I don't remember for sure now. A korban inscription inscribed on a stone found in the excavations near the Temple Mount. This is an enlarged bronze replica of a little tiny stone. So the stone or something was put on something to associate it with the idea of korban. Whatever this offering is, it has now been devoted to God. And also in the Temple Mount Archaeological Gardens, sign has also been excavated. It says korban on it. Those of you that can read Hebrew can see that. The nun is a little different than what you're used to, but that reads korban. Again, this was used to indicate that something was given to God. So we have archaeological attestation of this concept. Now, the Pharisaic teaching went like this. When you declare something korban, you can't give it to anyone else for their benefit, for their use. Now, this does not mean you have to turn it over to the temple. You have two options. You can keep it for yourself, or you can turn it over to the temple for God's use. But the one option you do not have is to give it to somebody else for their use. All right? Now, the example that Jesus uses here is a Pharisee seeing his father coming to his home. And he happens to know that his father is in financial trouble. And he doesn't want to give his father some shekels or loan him some shekels. So what does he do? He steps outside his home, and with one word he says, Korban! And now he has dedicated everything in his home to God. So that means that he can use it for himself or he can give it to the temple. So dad comes up and he says, son, how are things going? Fine, dad, how are things going for you? Well, not so good, son. I need 100 shekels. Oh, dad, if you'd only come 20 seconds ago, I could have done that. And I just dedicated everything in my house to God. I just dedicated everything as korban. I have to keep my vow to God. I can't help you. See what Jesus was upset about? This kind of an idea. So, this practice now violated Mosaic law. Now, Dr. Vine, in his expository dictionary of the Old New Testament word, presented this quote, and so it's a secondary source. A saying of the rabbis was, it is hard for the parents, but the law is clear, vows must be kept. Okay, that's the idea. You know, God takes a very serious view of vows. But, you know, the rabbis have a way out of everything, right? They have a way out of everything. And in Nedarim 9, 1 and 2, there was another option available. Sentence A. This is how the rabbis dealt with it. Rabbi Eliezer says, they unloose a vow for a person by reference to the honor of his father and mother. So Rabbi Eliezer said, a man can get out of his vow if he needs to honor his father and mother. But notice point B, sentence B. And the sages prohibit. Now, why did the sages prohibit that?
Especially it's a Ten Commandments.
Point C. Yeah, the sages prohibited it. Point C. Said Rabbi Zadok, before they unloose a vow for him by reference to the honor of his father and mother, let them unloose his vow by reference to the honor of the omnipresent. In other words, they got to keep their vow to God first. Then they can worry about their parents. Why? Why is he saying that? Well, because of the statements God makes in the scripture about keeping vows. But there's an objection to that. Well, if that's true, there will be no vows. Nobody's going to make vows if you got to keep it to God first. And here is the statements. Numbers 30, verse 2. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. See, that's what the objection was all about. You got to honor your vows to God. But in Nedarim 9, 1 and 2, but the sages concede to Rabbi Eliezer that in a matter which is between him and his mother or father, they unloose his vow by reference to the honor of his father and mother. So apparently, in the first century, you had two options. If you really wanted to help your father, you know, and he came to you needing money, you could go to the rabbis and say, I need to be loose from this vow so I can help my dad. And apparently, they would let you do that. But if you didn't want to, you could appeal to the other party. You could say, well, I can't help you, Dad, because I got to keep my vow to God first. Okay? So you could go either way on this. Yes, yes. This is in the Talmud. This is this.
The
yep.
How many books are in the Talmud?
I can't tell you. Let's put it this way. The English Talmuds that I have looked at are 13 volumes.
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah. It's an encyclopedia-sized volume. Okay? It's quite large. All right, so there was this option out there, and if a man did not want to help his father, he could get out of it, and that rubs Jesus the wrong way. Because Scripture is primary. Yes?
When do they take vows? When they are young or when they...
When do they take vows? Yes. Whenever they wanted to.
Oh, whenever.
Yeah, anytime they want.
They don't have to take vows.
Yeah, they can. Yeah, you can take vows anytime you want. Okay? All right, example number 2. I'm at the top of page 43, a Sabbath day's journey. Now, this is another example of what's going on here. And another typo on my part. You see underneath the words, another example, it says Mosaic law. Scratch out Mosaic there and put in Mishnaic. Mishnaic law. M-I-S-H. M-I-S-H-N-A-I-C. Mishnaic law. It was a law in the Mishnah that you must not travel a Sabbath day's journey. And by the way, I got it wrong there. Instead of being 1 mile, it should be a half mile. So at the end of that sentence, put in a slash and a two, make that one into one half. Okay, the Mishnaic law was you must not travel a Sabbath day's journey on the Sabbath, which was a half mile. Now, where did this come from? Well, the MacArthur Study Bible has a nice, concise explanation of all this. They did a good job here. Sabbath day's journey. And you run into this term in Acts 1:12. So a lot of people think this is a biblical prohibition. It is not. It is Mishnaic. It is tradition. Okay, it's not biblical. Sabbath day's journey. One half of a mile, about 2,000 cubits. The furthest distance a faithful Jew could travel on the Sabbath to accommodate the prohibition of Exodus 16:29. This measurement was derived from tradition based on Israel's encampment in the wilderness. The tents farthest out on the camp's perimeter were 2,000 cubits from the center tabernacle, the longest distance anyone had to walk to reach the tabernacle on the Sabbath. And there's a couple of verses there. So that's where the tradition came from. Okay? But you know, if you could only, you know, walk a half mile, actually, the Mosaic law is a lot stricter than this, you guys. Exodus 16:29, under the Mosaic law, you're supposed to stay in your home, not go anywhere. Exodus 16:29. See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. And by that, he means his home, as brought out in Leviticus 23:3. For 6 days, work may be done, but on the seventh day, there is a Sabbath of complete rest. Notice the Sabbath is not a day of worship. It is a day of rest in your homes. There is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. That's the Mosaic standard. Stay at home. Kick back. Don't do anything. Yeah, he kept the Mosaic law. Right, exactly. Question?
What does it mean by holy convocation?
That means the whole congregation of Israel is observing this. Okay, everybody is in their home, whether it be around the tabernacle or in the country, everybody is doing the same thing. Okay?
That's why they go to temple on the eve.
That's why what?
That's why they go to temple on the eve of Sabbath.
Well, that's a tradition to go to the Erev Shabbat service in the synagogue. Yes, you go on Friday night as the Sabbath begins. And then you go on Shabbat morning as well. But that's tradition. Technically, the Bible says you are to stay home and rest.
Why
stay home
did Jesus travel on the Sabbath then?
Well, because the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. He was Lord of the Sabbath. Mm-hmm. Okay? So we'll look at that. We'll get into the Sabbath controversies more and more here, okay? We're just starting into this. All right, so actually, you were to stay in your home, but staying in your home or only staying with a half mile of your home interfered with social or business life, didn't it?
Yeah.
So the rabbis asked the question, what is your home? And this is the answer they came up with. Your home is where your possessions are. Guess what? Slaves were your possession in those days. So what did you do? If you wanted to go 10 miles away from your home, you would just station your slaves the appropriate distance apart. And on your notebook there, it says station slaves a half mile apart, 20 slaves, correct that, I've got 1 mile and 10. Station slaves a half mile apart, 20 slaves, and then on Shabbat you can go from slave to slave to slave to slave to slave. You never leave your home, and you've gone 10 miles. That's the way to evade the ordinance. Okay? This is a legal fiction. I first encountered this term in my synagogue when my rabbi said, this is a legal fiction. A legal fiction, and it's still a very active concept in the Jewish community today. And you'll find it in the Mishnah, in the tractate Erubim. Erubim means blendings. It's 10 chapters, it's 15 pages in my Mishnah of regulations enabling freedom of movement beyond certain prescribed limits on Sabbath and festivals. And here's a good description of what Erubim is like from sacredtext.com. It's a remarkable feature of the tract Erubim is the exposition of the manner in which the shrewd sages circumvene the rigorous prohibitions contained in the tract Shabbat and how they take advantage of every loophole afforded them through imperfections in the law, so at the same time avoiding any palpable infraction of the law itself. How to keep the law without keeping it. How to evade the law without evading it. This is rabbinic Judaism, and this rubs Jesus the wrong way. All right, we're out of town. We're out of time. It's number four. It's my fourth error. I haven't vaporized yet. All right, we will pick it up next week on response number 3. Yeshua's response number 3 to this accusation. Why in the world don't your disciples wash their hands before eating? They're violating the traditions of the sages. All right, let me pray. Father, again, we've looked into your word and we've seen how we can pervert your word through our traditions. And we know that our traditions are not wrong in and of themselves. We have to put some of your commands into a context, and you allow us to do that. But Lord, we are not to make them mandatory. We are to keep them in their place and keep your word preeminent in our lives. And we can do exactly what the Pharisees have done here, and we do. And so, Lord, when we do that in our own personal lives, please bring Mark chapter 7 to the forefront of our mind, that the essential characteristic of making traditions mandatory is hypocrisy. And it causes us to nullify your word and help us to recoil from making our traditions mandatory. Help us always keep them in the proper place. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you guys next week.